Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Pastor Terry is in Florida. Probably just got off the golf course. In fact, yesterday I texted him a message. I think I caught him in his backswing, but that's cool. He's out there visiting with his brother, and so just pray for him. He has a wonderful time with his brother and a safe trip home. And that's where he's at this week. And he asked me to speak for him this week, to fill in for him, so I'm always blessed to do so. And, of course, whenever Pastor Terry leaves town, something always happens. One time we even had the police looking for dead bodies on the property and all kinds of stuff. So things just happen when he's gone. And we had several things happen to us, my wife and I. We had a little nephew that's a year old and caught pneumonia. And so he was in the hospital, so we were concerned about that. And then one of my wife's dear friends went home to be with the Lord this week, so we've dealt with that. And then on top of that, I decided I needed to get a cold. So here we are. But with the Lord's grace and strength, we'll get through this tonight. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening, Father. We ask, Lord, now that you will speak to us, Father. Lord, may we hear from you, Lord. And may you speak to us in a special way, each and every one of us, Father. And we thank you, Lord, and praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was thinking, every time Pastor Terry asks about a message, I usually try and have two or three going so I can just kind of pick from one. And I had several up in my brain and rolling around up there. Some of them were kind of on paper. Some of them weren't. And I kept coming back to this one message. And it's actually three messages in one. I really need 3 weeks for this, but he won't give me that. So we'll just do it in 1 week. So it was kind of challenging for me, and I hope it challenges you this evening. And we're going to be in three different places in Scripture. We're going to be starting in the book of Judges. So if you turn to the last chapter of the book of Judges, that's where we're going to start. And then we're going to be in 1 Timothy, and then we'll be in Titus. But for now, we'll be in Judges. So if you open up to Judges chapter 21, and Steve, I'll try not to sniffle too many times. Verse 25, the last verse. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, this particular verse is kind of a recurring theme throughout the book of Judges. It's kind of several different wordings of it, but basically throughout the book of Judges, there's three, maybe four times where it says they did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody just seemed to do what was right in their own eyes. And if you look at the book of Judges, it's kind of this thing about Israel going through this kind of this steady downward spiral. And spiritually, the book right before that is Joshua, a great time where they were taking over the land and everything like that. And it didn't take very long for them to start their downward spiral. And they started doing exactly what God told them not to do. And that was be worshiping the gods of the Canaanites and the people who lived in the land that they took over. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, it's really pretty sad. You have a priest who had a concubine, and there's even, he shouldn't even really have a concubine when you look at things. But he had this concubine, and she got killed, raped and killed in this Jewish town in Benjamin. And as a result of that, he cut up her body in 12 parts and sent it throughout Israel, and everybody got all upset. And all the other tribes attacked Benjamin. And Benjamin was the smallest. And they attacked Benjamin and killed everybody except for 600 men. And so they almost lost a complete tribe. And after that happened, then they got all concerned about, we're going to lose a whole tribe here. And so they did all this legal mumbo-jumbo to get them wives. Okay, it's quite a fascinating story how they did that. And you can read it in the last couple of chapters. But the basic idea there is that they were doing what they thought was right. They weren't seeking God. They weren't seeking the law. They weren't trying to find out what the law really says and what God really says to them. And God, throughout the book of Judges, has kept raising up judges to help them through these difficult times, but they just kept going down and down and down. And, you know, by the time they get done, you kind of think there's no authority really in Israel. They didn't have a king. And who should have been their king was God. But they didn't really seem to recognize him or want to, at least for the most part. Now, when you read the book of Ruth, you find out that in the middle of Judges somewhere, Ruth happens. Boaz, the whole story of Boaz and Ruth happens. So there's this little remnant, but basically they were in bad shape. And I kind of look at it kind of like, if you were to look at the city of El Paso, and you didn't have a mayor, you didn't have a police force, you didn't have a fire department, any of these types of things, nor authority figures at all, what would it be like here? Pretty chaotic. Everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. And so I kind of think, I almost picture Israel like that at this point in time at the end of the book of Judges. Everybody doing their own thing. And, you know, I look around the world, I look around the country, and I wonder if that isn't what's really going on. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. You know, I thought, when I was preparing this, I thought back about when I was younger, back in the dark ages, right? And, you know, I remember that wasn't all that long ago where people didn't lock their doors. You know, they went to bed at night. They left home to go to the grocery or to go to church or wherever they went for the day. They didn't lock their doors. Kids could play outside. You know, kids were all over the neighborhood doing all sorts of things. And about the only thing their parents told them was, be home for dinner. If you weren't home for dinner, you were in big trouble. But, you know, the parents didn't worry about them too much. I know my parents didn't. Right? We'd be all over the neighborhood. We were usually within yelling distance somewhere. But we were there. We walked to and from school. We didn't get bussed. You know, I had to walk uphill both ways in the snow. You know how it is. And kids got disciplined in school. Sometimes they got the paddle taken to them. Right? There was prayer in school. Most of the TV shows were decent shows that you could watch with the whole family. In fact, some of them even spoke about God. You know, shows like, you know, the Tennessee Ernie Ford Show and Red Skelton and some of those others. You know, they bring up the idea of God in their shows. And, you know, it was an honorable thing to be a housewife. That was an honor. In fact, my wife calls it a domestic goddess. I think it's great. Right? And universities such as Harvard and Yale and all those things were founded as what? Seminary schools. Right? And marriage was an important issue. Divorce was frowned upon. And gay activity, homosexual activity was a definite no-no. Right? They were definitely in the closet, that's for sure. And you look at today, though, you know, most people lock their doors. In fact, most of us have security systems because we're worried about people breaking in and stealing things. You can't go much of anywhere without locking your doors. You don't see kids playing out front anymore too much unless they're right out in front of the house. You know, I don't see kids up and down our neighborhood playing around a whole lot. A little bit, but not much. We live in, a pretty safe neighborhood, but still, it's not like it used to be, that's for sure. Kids are bused to and from school, or they're driven to school by their parents. In fact, sometimes the parents are so busy going back and forth to schools, they don't have time to sit down and getting their kids everywhere. They don't have time to sit down, have a meal, and talk. They're too busy doing all this other stuff. And forget discipline in the school. Right? Real discipline. And don't even think about prayer. Right? That was thrown out quite a while ago. And, in fact, it's even difficult sometimes in some school systems to even get a Christian club in the school after hours. Now, I think in El Paso here, we're still doing fairly well on that. But you look around the country, and they're not doing so well, especially California. It gets tougher and tougher all the time. And as far as TV goes and movies and stuff like that, there isn't much worth watching, to tell you the truth. And I don't know if it's worth $8 for a movie and $1 million for popcorn and Cokes and stuff like that. You know, to watch some of these movies. It's just unbelievable. Even the PG-13s are stuff that, you know, I'd consider R-rated. If not X, I don't know. Depends on how you look at it. Housewives are ridiculed. I mean, you just look at it, and you know, if a woman doesn't have a career of her own, they frown upon her if she's a stay-at-home mom. Yeah, that's really a shame. It is really a shame. Got to have a career, work outside the home, and then of course look at Harvard and Princeton and places like that, and look what they are—they're the most liberal, anti-God colleges, universities in the country. Really a shame. Living together is a popular thing, right? Just to shack up for a while. Marriage isn't important. People want the same right as married couples. And now even the homosexuals want the same rights. And we just seem to be giving in. It's not just us either. It's not just the U.S. It's all around the world. Look at France and Germany and places like that. They're even ahead of us in some of these areas. And then, you know, that's the world. What about the church? Kind of a sad condition we're in, actually. And I'm convinced we're doing a whole lot better. I mean, I hear on a regular basis, Christians, people claiming to be Christians, living together. And we have a policy in this church, Pastor Terry won't marry you if you're living together. You have to live apart for 6 months before he'll consider it. It's a serious thing. We don't take marriage very seriously at all. Divorce. I've heard that the divorce rate within the church is the same. Actually, I did some study on that a little bit. And the recent studies out is we're a little bit better than the world. All Christians that they lump in as all Christians, I don't know, I didn't read into all the parameters of the study and everything like that. But basically, whatever they consider Christian in this study, 42% divorce. It's quite a bit when you think about it. Of the people who go to church frequently, now how they define that, I'm not quite sure either, but that's 32%. To me, it should be zero. Right? So we're not doing a whole lot better in that area. There are churches that don't seem to care if a couple's having sex outside of marriage. Doesn't make any difference to them. There are churches that not only accept that homosexuality is okay, but they ordain priests and ministers and all those sorts of things. And many of the Christian universities are really liberal when you look at them. They try to find a Christian college that teaches Genesis as history. It's hard to find one these days. This is actual history, instead of the real stuff and the myth and so on and so forth. And then there are all these winds of doctrine that Pastor Terry talked about a few weeks ago. I think it was on a Wednesday night, talking about winds of doctrine. They're just all over the place. I mean, you can make a list as long as your arm with these winds of doctrine. And it's because people just don't know what's going on. They don't understand the word. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. And, of course, there are many churches you walk into that don't even open the Bible. In fact, you feel kind of funny if you walk into that church with a Bible. People look at you like you must be some sort of a freak. You know, it'd be like somebody wearing a three-piece suit here. So when you look around the world, you know, it appears that that in the world, you know, everybody's doing just as well as right in their own eyes. But what concerns me the most is the church. That's the thing that concerns me the most is the church. And I believe the reason the church is in the shape it's in is because the church, and I'm talking about in general, the pastors as well, the congregants as a whole don't really know what the scripture says, let alone believe it and follow what it says. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says, these, and it's talking about the Bereans, are more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So the Bereans came listening to Paul and Peter and the apostles as well as others, and they came with readiness of mind. They came to hear the word of God. But then what did they do after that? They studied the word of God to find out if what Peter or Paul or any of these other guys, what they were saying is true. And that's where the church has really fallen down. They don't study it themselves. So they don't know if whatever the pastor or the minister or whatever they're called in that particular, congregation or whatever it is, they don't know if he's telling the right thing or not, because they don't study it. And I met an awful lot of Christians. You know, it's interesting to ask them about Bible verses and stuff like that, and the questions they ask you and stuff like that. In fact, one of the messages I was thinking about doing tonight was a message on the things that we hear, you know, throughout the world about, you know, things that people say are in Scripture that aren't in Scripture, or they misquote Scripture, or they use it out of context. I was going to do a teaching on that, and I kept coming back to this one. But you know where it comes from? It's because people don't know the Word of God themselves. And that's what we need to do. And I believe there are several reasons that we don't know what the Word actually says. A lot of it has to do with the church you go to. You know, as I said, some churches, are feel-good churches. They're these seeker-sensitive churches. They don't want to offend anybody. And it's interesting because Jesus was very offensive in a lot of ways. Right? Somebody who was seeking the truth, he wasn't very offensive, but very kind. But those who thought they knew it all, those are the ones that had to watch out. Right? We know who he's talking about. And the churches, you know, a lot of these churches, they don't teach the book of Genesis, or they don't think that the first few chapters, maybe in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, aren't real. They're not real history. They're just myths or allegories. And then, of course, a lot of those churches don't teach Revelation because that's just a myth and an allegory. And then my question to those churches are, how do you know where the myths and allegories stop and the real stuff starts? Good question. They probably don't have a good answer. And, of course, many churches, you know, like to pick and choose what they like to hear. Maybe they say, well, we don't read Leviticus chapter 20 or Romans chapter 1 and 2 because that's, you know, it talks about homosexuality and we can't have that. Don't want to offend anybody. You know, that's not for today. That was written a long time ago. Things have changed, right? And, of course, my Bible says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture. And in the Greek, it's exactly what it means. All. Every bit of it. Not just some of it. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. And that's the way we need to treat Scripture, from beginning to end. Every bit of it is for us. Every bit of it is the Word of God. And it is inspired by God. Of course, many churches like to teach topical studies. You know, every time you go in, it's a topical study. Now, nothing wrong with topical studies in and of themselves. In fact, I'm really teaching one tonight. And a lot of times guest speakers use that. Sometimes if you have conferences and things like that, you'll do topical studies and those sorts of things. When you have a pastor, that's all he does, then you run into a problem because you're never going to hit all the Scripture. Okay? And those things can really get bad because then it's whatever up in their brain or whatever, and then they teach on that topic because that was a hot topic of the day, right? And so that's the way that goes, and that's what you get every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you're going to miss a whole bunch of stuff when you do that. And then there's a lot of churches, New Testament churches. You've probably heard of them. They only teach out of the New Testament. Right? Forget the Old Testament. The Old Testament is for old people. No. You know, that was a different God. In fact, some of them, that's exactly what they say it is. that the Old Testament God is a different God than the New Testament God. Tells me they haven't studied the Old Testament. Because we talk about how, you know, in the New Testament they'll say, well, the God in the New Testament is full of grace and mercy. Well, he was in the Old Testament too. Right? You just have to study it. And you have to read it and you have to look at it. And I'm pretty thankful, actually, that God led me to Calvary Chapels, because basically they teach the Word of God from beginning to end and everything in between. They all do it a little bit different. You know, Pastor Terry, Wednesday night is his through the Bible thing, and he kind of skips around, but he makes it through the whole Bible. Okay, some of the Calvary Chapels, they start in Genesis 1:1, and they just keep going until they reach the end of Revelation, and they start over again. But there's different ways of doing it. But you do get the full counsel of God, and that's the important thing. Then you're fully grounded, fully equipped. You know what it all says, instead of just parts of it. And, of course, a lot of people come to church, they don't listen. That's another problem. That's something you can't help as a pastor, really. It's amazing to me when you walk out of church sometimes, ask people, what'd you think of the sermon? Sometimes you get a blank stare. Huh? What? Of course, what I do find interesting, this isn't a bad thing, is that you ask one person what it meant to them, and they'll say one thing, and you ask another person what it meant to them, it's something entirely different. I think it's really cool how that works. But when you get a blank stare, that means, what were they doing here? Maybe they got a nice nap. I'm not quite sure. I was at a church one time where a guy actually, I really mean this, he was sitting on the end of the pew and he fell out because he fell asleep. That was funny. Pastor handled it very well. So, everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes as you look at the world, and even a lot of ways if you look at the church. Okay? Now, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, be the last chapter in 1 Timothy, and actually the last verse. Well, not quite. Verse 20, not quite the last verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Old Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I think Pastor Terry mentioned this last week before he started his study about women in the ministry and all that neat subject, that some of us had been in Tucson to a pastor leaders conference, and it was a marvelous conference. I know some of y'all wanted to go but couldn't. But in any event, we had some very gifted speakers. People like Pastor Chuck, Mike McIntosh, Raul Reese, Don McClure, as well as some others that I had never seen before. Bob Coy, I'd never seen him before. I'd heard him on the radio quite a bit. But what wonderful speakers we had. And the theme was guarding the faith. And it was kind of a study, so to speak, in 1 Timothy. And the theme was actually taken from these verses we read here about guarding the faith. And he told Timothy to guard what was committed to him, guard his faith. And I came away from the conference kind of with this, to make a long story short of it, that I need to pray more, and I need to be prepared to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe, you know, this may be, for a lot of us, this is what we need. A lot of us here in this room. And I consider this room tonight the core group of the church. And I think Pastor Terry does also. You know, I don't know if you're aware of it, but I read a book recently, and it was talking about what was going on in Germany back in the 1920s and 30s and 40s. And I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs out of the book that I just want you to listen to and see if it sounds familiar. In 1935, prayers ceased to be obligatory in schools. Religious instruction was not yet exactly prohibited, but it was limited to those who had been licensed by the state. Thus, the dogmas of Nazism were substituted for the doctrines of the Bible. The schools taught their subjects through the eyes of the regime. Since Germans had for centuries celebrated Christmas and Easter, Hitler had to reinterpret their meaning. Christmas was turned into a totally pagan festival. In fact, at least for the SS troops, the date was changed to December 21st, the date for the winter solstice. Carols and nativity plays were banned from schools in 1938, and even the name of Christmas was changed to Yuletide. Crucifixes were eliminated from classrooms, and Easter was turned into a holiday that heralded the arrival of spring. Spring break. Does it sound a little familiar? Right. He goes on to say, a couple pages later, he says, the experience of Nazi Germany reminds us that whoever controls a nation's laws controls a nation's agenda and values. In fact, Rushdie put it well. Behind every system of law, there is a God. To find the God of any system, locate the source of the law in that system. Whether the source of the law is a dictator, the courts, or an individual, that person is the God of that system. He adds, when you choose your authority, you choose your God. And where you look for your law, there is your God. And what are we doing today with our law? Our laws were founded on the Judeo-Christian faith, our Constitution. And what are we doing to it today? Well, it's a living document. We can change it, right? And they're looking to Europe to make their decisions, especially the Supreme Court. And so what this book was about how the Nazi Germany, during that time, the church basically fell asleep. And what they did was they were more concerned about their tax-exempt status and all those sorts of things rather than standing up for the gospel of Christ. Now, there were some that did, and they paid for it dearly. People like Bonhoeffer that you've probably heard about. So, and there were others, and they paid for it dearly, some of them with their lives. But there weren't enough of them. And most people believe that if the church would have stood up, Hitler would have never come to power. Wouldn't have happened. So they were more worried about their own covering their backs, so to speak, put it politely, than they were about spreading the true gospel of Christ. That's what they were worried about, the church as a whole. And in the end, though, what's interesting is Hitler took over the churches anyway. In fact, the swastika actually replaced the cross in the churches. And you can see pictures of it. What a sad thing. And all because pastors, leaders, wouldn't stand up for the cross of Christ. Because they were worried about themselves and their own comforts. They didn't stand up for the truth. But I believe our nation's on a brink. We're at this peak, and which way we're going to fall to maybe depend on the church. What we're going to do, each and every one of us. Are we going to stand up for the truth of the gospel? Are we going to never compromise God's holy word? Or are we just going to give in to the winds of doctrine and whoever happens to be leading the nation and worried about our tax-exempt status? Who cares? And, you know, we need to know what Scripture says and we need to stick to it. A while back, I was on my way home from a meeting I had in Alamogordo, and we have satellite radio in the car, and I listen to a station called the Patriot Station or Network or something like that, and it's all conservative people. And there's this one guy on there that when I turned it on that I had never heard before. And his name is Andrew Wilco. And I never heard the dude before. But he said one thing while I was on my way home, because I just stopped and I thought, this guy's interesting. And so I was listening to him, but one thing he said that just floored me. He says, I do not negotiate what I know to be true. That's what we need to do. Folks, this right here is God's word, and it is absolutely true from beginning to end. And we don't negotiate. There is no negotiations. God doesn't negotiate with people, right? When you come to him, you come on his terms, not on yours or ours or whatever anybody else thinks. And we don't negotiate what's in here. And that includes all kinds of stuff. And I think we need to realize that we're in a nation, a world full of people that are dying and going to hell. And we need to spread the gospel. We need to tell them the truth. Now, the neat thing is about it, once you've told them the truth, ball's in their court. It's up to them. Right? But your responsibility is what? Share. And then, you know, it's not about, you know, we get involved in a lot of issues. We get, you know, it's not about the abortion issue. It's not about Obamacare. It's not about gay rights. It's not about the lack of good education in our schools. It's not about the economy. It's not about Afghanistan or Libya or Iraq or Egypt. It's not about global warming or climate change. It's about holding true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And that's the most important thing. Now, is it wrong to get involved in any of those things? No, absolutely not. We should be involved in our political process. If you're a registered voter, then get out there and vote. If you're not a registered voter, then register to vote and get out there and vote. If you live in this country and not a citizen, become a citizen, register to vote, and get out there and vote. You know, it's a privilege that God has given you. Take him up on it. And, you know, we may someday turn over Roe v. Wade. The problem is, you turn over Roe v. Wade, what have you done? You turned over Roe v. Wade. You haven't changed anybody's heart. You've just changed the law. People still will want to get abortions, and they'll get it one way or the other. Now, I agree our taxes shouldn't be paying for those things. But you're not changing people's hearts by changing the law. You know, it's been said, we learn from history. Problem is with that, you have to know what history is. I know when I was in school, back in the Dark Ages, right, we got taught fairly good history. But after I've done some reading, since I came to the Lord, I've actually picked up reading a lot more than I ever used to. I used to hate reading when I was in school. Read, bah. Right? Especially things like some of these classics that they pick out that you need to read. I mean, who cares? Right? But since I've come to the Lord, I've really picked up my reading. And I've discovered that even when I was in school, the history that was taught was tainted. Many people do not know what this country is all about. Do not know what our founding fathers actually said, especially when it came to God. You know, you hear all this stuff, most of them were atheists. No, they weren't. You know, we saw the Truth Project here on Wednesday nights, and a lot of times Dr. Tackett would point out things about the history of our country and how the kids were taught in school when this country was first founded. And I kind of knew the generalities of it, but there are a lot of things that he said I didn't realize. And you know, you need to read books. Like, I recommend books like The Light and the Glory, Sea to Shining Sea, and Sounding Forth the Trumpet by Peter Marshall and David Manuel. Very good books about how the movement of God worked in this country. how God worked behind the scenes in so many areas. And there's a whole bunch of other books you can read about that, and books on what our founding fathers actually said, quotes from them. And you can go to websites like the Heritage Foundation or Wall Builders and places like that and pick up all kinds of information about it. But the kicker is you have to know what history really says. You know, there are people around the world now denying that the Holocaust ever happened. So it's already beginning. And that wasn't all that long ago. But, as I said, that isn't the real important stuff. The real important stuff is bringing someone to Christ. Because when you bring someone to Christ, now here's what happens. Their heart begins to change. God begins to speak to them. God indwells in them. Starts speaking to them and telling them new things. They become new creations. And then what happens? Now they don't want to have an abortion. In fact, now, if they're taught right, they won't want to have sex outside of marriage. So there ends that problem. Right? Now you're changing people's hearts. And then who cares what the law says? Right? You've changed people's hearts. That's what needs to happen. You can change all the laws you want. Ain't going to change people's hearts. People are still going to do what's right in their own eyes. Until they come face to face with God. Then all this stuff about sex outside of marriage and all this other stuff just kind of disappears. And then, instead of they're doing what was right in their own eyes, maybe it'll be something like, and everyone did according to God's word. Wouldn't that be cool? That'd be awesome. You know, I look at things and I really get concerned. I'm not sure how things are really going to turn out specifically. We know in general how things are going to turn out, right? You know, but I do kind of believe we're on our last downhill spiral. Now, I'm not a prophet. Might be wrong. I hope I am, actually. And we probably are, as best I can tell. We're living in the last days. Now, whether we've got to tomorrow or whether we've got 20 years, I don't know. At least before God takes his church home anyway. I mean, we know we got 7 years for sure. Absolutely. Okay? But what I'm talking about is before God takes his church out. Right? And before the kind of the Holy Spirit kind of leaves things, so to speak. You know, and you look at what's going on around the world. You look at the Middle East crisis, the things going on in Egypt and Libya. In fact, today I read on the internet where there's rockets going from Gaza over deep into Israel. Right? And, of course, Israel probably going to respond if they haven't already. Because they don't sit back and wait. And it's, you know, all the global unrest going on, all those sorts of things. All the economic problems we got all around the world. All sorts of natural disasters. I mean, just look what happened a couple of weeks ago in Japan. Complete devastation. You know, the other day, Pastor Terry said something that I sort of disagree with. You know, he was talking about how God holds everything in his hands and all those sorts of things, and that these natural disasters aren't judgments from God. I do believe that maybe they're not judgments from God, but I believe my own opinion is what's going on is God is beginning to release his grip. And as he's releasing his grip, these things are beginning to happen. And I think it's a warning sign from God saying, look, folks, things are happening. And I've predicted it in my word. And for us, what's that tell us? As Jesus said, look up, your redemption draws near. And I think it's a time when the church needs to wake up and get about it, our Father's business. And I'm not necessarily talking about just this congregation, I'm talking about the whole church. Because there's many congregations that are just, you know, let's see what kind of frills we can have. A lot of times we're worried because we're worried about persecution. We ain't seen it in this country. We feel we're being persecuted because somebody laughs at us. Or when we share the gospel, somebody yells at us, gets mad at us. Maybe they'll walk away and never speak to us again. Right? But as I said, if you've shared the gospel with them, you know what? Ball's in their court. You've told them the truth. They may not want to hear it. In fact, that's probably why they left, because they didn't want to hear it. You know, when I worked at used to work for AT&T in Los Angeles, and we were part of this technical support group, and we had this room that was a lab that we used to do different things in. It wasn't like a research lab or anything, but we'd do different testing. And in there, we had a conference table where a lot of times we eat lunch, but it's also a place where vendors would come and want to sell us test equipment and everything like that. Well, there was this guy in our group. Him and I were Christians, and there was a Jewish guy and a couple of atheists and all sorts of things, you know, in the group. And what we used to do was, if we could sit at that table and eat lunch together, all of us, and talk about all sorts of things, even talk about God. But then this friend of mine, Rick, we used to do experiments every once in a while. We just start talking about Jesus, and then we just sit and watch what happened. Sometimes they'd change the subject, work real hard about changing the subject, or they'd just get up and leave, and then him and I'd just be sitting there still talking about Jesus. It's kind of cool. But that's what happens. They don't like to hear it. You know why? Because it's the truth. You know, bugs the heck out of them. Love it. But we have it pretty soft here. We really do. Many people around the world are truly persecuted for their faith. Their lives are in danger constantly, some of them. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of this, you probably are, but there's really a revival going on in places like Iran. People come to the Lord in droves, very secretly. But they are. You know, Hitler, getting back to that just a little bit, he passed gun laws that were almost verbatim what we pass here. The beginning. And he passed hate crimes. You know, things that where you couldn't teach certain things from the pulpit. Sound familiar? I think the persecution in this country has started. Not real heavy, but it started. There's people who don't want us up here preaching the true gospel, especially when it comes to certain subjects. Don't want to offend anybody. And it seems to me, as I said earlier, that we're just in this downhill spiral. And I believe as a nation, it seems, as a church in general, we've forgotten God. And we seem to be worried about ourselves, our prosperity, our rights. The Bible tells us as believers that Christ and others come first, right? Right? That we are rich in Him, not in material things. And that we have no individual rights. Did you know that? In fact, let's turn to our last scripture, Titus chapter 1. Just a couple pages over from Timothy. Whoop. Spilled water all over myself. That's cool. Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul calls himself a bondservant. Now, the Greek word there is doulos. And it's used 126 times in the New Testament. And if you look at the Septuagint, it's used 376 times. In the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it means slave. Now, most of our English translations either translated, depending on the form of the word, they either translate it servant or bondservant. Okay, of course, there is a difference, but I'm not going to explain that tonight. What I really want to get at is the real word is slave or bondslave. And the reason they didn't use slave was because it conjured up all kinds of problems and bad feelings amongst people. But the problem is with that, a servant is different than a slave. A servant is a paid person. That's a servant. And they're working, typically, they're working out of their own free will. They're getting paid for it. In fact, if you read the book of Ruth and you look at the guys that worked for Boaz in the fields were paid servants. The Greek word that's used there is not the word for slave, it's the word for servant. It's a different word. So they were paid. And I imagine, knowing Boaz, if you read Ruth real carefully, you find out they're probably paid pretty well. Boaz treated him real well. Very compassionate man. But they were there to earn a living. But a slave isn't free. Okay? It's a property. The slave is a property of the master, whoever the master happens to be. Now, when Paul wrote his epistles and he referred to a slave, slavery was very common. Very, very common back in those days. There were slaves that were what I refer to as the rural slaves, which are the ones that were slaves on the farms and worked the fields and all those sorts of things and the ranches and stuff like that. Then there was the urban slaves, and many of those slaves were slaves of business people, politicians, all those sorts of things. In fact, I was doing some reading on this, and the author on this book that I read said that many times in Rome, you couldn't tell the difference between a slave and a politician, say, if he was a slave of a politician, because they all dressed the same. Many of them had a lot of responsibility for the master. They did business for the master. Some of them were like second in command. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, look at Joseph and Daniel, they were slaves. But look at the responsibilities they had. And some of them were treated badly, and some of them were treated very, very well. But the bottom line is they were slaves. And as a slave, no matter whether they were treated badly or well, they had no rights. They were bought and paid for. They were a property of the master. They lived to serve their masters. And they had no rights. They did whatever their masters told them. That or they died. And you know, the kicker is we're supposed to be slaves of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is pointing out. That we're to be the slaves of Christ Jesus. Jesus is our master. And we have no rights. You hear about people talking about human rights and all these sorts of rights and all this stuff. Well, as a Christian, as a bondservant to Jesus Christ, you don't have any. You live to serve him. Ah, but what a master he is. He's not like any other master that has ever been. He's the most gracious, kind, loving, merciful master you'll ever want. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify your glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We have been bought with a price. In fact, Pastor Terry even used these words just the other day. What did Jesus say on the cross? One of his last statements he made. Tetelestai. It is finished. You know what that means? Paid in full. The debt's been paid. We've been bought. And we live to serve our master. And as I said, what a master we serve. It's unbelievable. Everything that we have is his. He says that. He says in Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle of a thousand hills, and I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Everything is his. Every breath we breathe is his. Every heartbeat is in his hands. So, we've covered three different verses. One was talking about people doing what's right in their own eyes and what we're probably doing in this country or beginning. Right? Then we talked about in Timothy about guarding the faith. And then we talked here about being a bond slave, a slave of Jesus Christ. And so, question is, why did I bring up these three things, and do they even tie together? Well, I think they do. You see, as a slave, we're supposed to do our master's bidding, right? Whatever Jesus wants us to do, whatever he calls us to do, we should do. It says in Ephesians, if you're a pastor or teacher, Ephesians verses 4, 11, and 12, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints and the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the pastors, the teachers, that's what we're supposed to do. The elders of the church, that's one of the main functions. Now, what about everybody else? What about all of us? Well, Mark 16:15. And he said to them, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what our master tells us to do in general. Right? Now, I know in everybody's lives, he's got specific things for all of us. Right? But for every one of us, that's what we're supposed to do. And we're to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink and whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. Boy, if you weigh yourself against that verse, some of the things I do, I fail miserably. So, we're to do our master's bidding. We're to stand up for the gospel. That's what Timothy says. Guard the faith. And then in the first thing, we're supposed to do what is right in God's eyes. And we're supposed to measure everything we do against the Word of God. If the Word of God says don't, then we shouldn't. You know, Pastor Chuck made this statement. One time he says, any old fish can swim downstream, but it takes a live one to swim upstream. You can go along with the crowd. You can go along with the easy way, even within the church. Or you can be alive and swim upstream and make a difference in people's lives. Because otherwise, you're just following the crowd. Want to do an experiment? Go to places like New York City or something like that. Go out on a corner and just stand there and look up. And just keep looking up. Don't say anything to anybody. You watch. Won't be long till everybody else is going around looking up. What's he looking at? Well, because he's looking up, I got to look up. Right? Now, we should be looking up for God. But you get my idea here. People like to just do what everybody else is doing. You know, that's how riots start, all those sorts of things, because people don't think for themselves. people, and we need to think for ourselves through the Word of God. So we need to do our Master's bidding, and it may not be the most popular thing to do. In fact, being a Christian anymore isn't the most popular thing in society. It's becoming very unpopular. And it may cost. Maybe it'll cost you your life. Don't know. You know, Jesus said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now, a lot of people think of that as the spiritual aspects of it, and that's absolutely true. But it may be physical, too. You may lose your life for Christ's sakes. And we should all be willing to do that. In fact, that's the definition of a martyr. A martyr isn't someone who just dies for their cause. A martyr is someone who would die for their cause, if that's what's asked. Philippians 1:21, "For me, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul had it right, man. Gain everything when you lose your life. So, just finish up with this here. Martin Niemöller, who was one of the pastors during Nazi Germany, made this statement. Maybe you've heard it before. "First they came for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was Protestant. Then they came for me, and by that time, there was no one left to speak up for me." Is that what we're going to do? We need to speak up now. Now's the time. Now's the time to stand up. Be a slave for Jesus Christ. Stand up for the gospel of Christ. And look to His Word to figure out what you're supposed to be doing, what you're not supposed to be doing. You know, we hear all this stuff about things like evolution, all those sorts of things, because people have tried to fit evolution in with Genesis. Well, folks, it don't fit. And I don't care what scientists say. If that's God's Word, that's exactly what happened. And believe me, they don't have any real evidence. They may say they do, but they don't. In fact, they usually say, well, the theory goes, somebody came from the outer planet and dropped seeds off here, and that's how it all started. But it's a fact based on a theory. Love that one. But anyway, question is, are we going to stand up for the truth? Or are we going to go along with the crowd? Let's stand up for the truth. Let's in this room make a commitment to stand up for the truth, no matter what it costs. It may not cost you all that much, but maybe it will. But we need to be ready. And we need to have God's Holy Spirit indwelling us, giving us the power to do those things. You know, it wasn't all about tongues and all those sorts of things. What was it about? When God's Holy Spirit came upon a person, it gave him power to be witnesses. That's what happened every time. There were other manifestations, but those were the secondary manifestations. Those weren't the important ones. The important was it gave him power to witness, and that's what we need. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight, Father. We do ask, Lord, that we would truly think of ourselves as your slave. That, Father, we realize that everything we have is yours. That you are our master. But what a loving master you are. And we pray, Lord, that as we leave here this evening, Father, that you, Lord, would quicken our spirits to always look to you for our guidance, for our strength, for our help, and that we may be witnesses to this dark and dying world, Father. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Father. We just thank you, Lord, and ask, Father, that your blessings would be upon us and that you would guide us through this journey, Father, until you call us home. And may you look upon us one day soon and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Thank you, Father, and praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.